Well, as you know, brethren, we've changed the last topic for today from that which was advertised in the program, mainly because, just given the kind of range of people we have here at such a conference, it's appropriate that we examine the question, where do singles fit into God's plan for family? How do families, people in families, relate to those who are single? For the Word of God has a great deal to say about that, a great deal to say about marital status, whether married or single, and it's appropriate that we address that, and it was an oversight not to consider that when we planned the series. So we're moving out of Proverbs this morning, having been there for the last three studies, and moving a little more broadly through the Scripture. I have a friend who said to me one day, you know, I could never belong to that particular church. I said, oh, really? Teaching's good, isn't it? He said, oh, it's the best I know. I said, there's some fine people there? He said, yes, you'd get really good fellowship there. He said, but for me, no, I couldn't belong because they make so much about the family. All the activities are geared to families. There are always sermon series on the family and so on and so on. And it may well be that even as we've done these particular studies this weekend, you may have found it a little difficult because you're single, you're divorced, you're widowed, of course perhaps you're childless, your children have been totally wayward in the worst sense of the word, and you found it a little painful in some ways. Well, brethren, what I want to say right at the end here is, I guess, a word to those of us who make too much of families, and that's possible, to make too much of marriage, and that's possible. I've been encouraging us to make a lot, but it's possible to make too much. And I also want to say a word to those of us who feel, perhaps a little like my friend at times, that things are too family orientated and they feel their singleness too much. So hopefully a word to both sides of the questions, both sides of the question. Let me start with two negatives. You'll be used to starting with negatives, I guess, by the end of the weekend. I want to say two negatives, but draw some positive conclusions from them before we move to the two positives that form the second half of our study this morning. The first of the negatives, it's this: your marital status does not identify you. You're not a person because you're married, and a non-person because you're not married. Now, the way some Christians speak, you'd almost think that were the case. And what we need to do is to maintain God's normal and beautiful pattern of marriage as we've seen it, but without saying people who aren't in that state are somehow subhuman or second rate, somehow only half people. When we looked in our first study at Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we made the point, and you might make care to turn there as we commence in the Scripture. We saw there God's creation of the male man, Adam. And everything in the garden was perfect. And the male man, Adam, bore the image of God. He bore the image of God. He did not, as we saw in chapter 2, verses 8 through to about 21, he did not find anyone who could compare with him in the garden. There was nobody else who bore the image of God. The animals didn't bear the image of God. The trees didn't bear the image of God. There was no one with whom he might relate as an image bearer. No one who might stand beside him and help him in his work of horticulture and agriculture, being a grazier. And so God made Eve, whom you remember he took from Adam, and he brought her to the man. Eve was not made joined to Adam. It's an obvious point, but Eve was not made joined to Adam. She came from Adam. She stood beside Adam. And the Lord God brought her to Adam that she might be joined to him. But before the joining, she stood there as a person, as a perfect person, as a person bearing the image of God, as Adam bore the image of God. And they saw in one another the image of God. They were born to stand beside one another in that kind of way. There's a complementarity in Adam and Eve. There's not a sameness. The sameness is only at the point where they both bear the image of God, but they are complementary to one another. Each bears the image of God. Each is fully human. Each is a full person. Can I make that point so clearly? It's so obvious. So basic, but we tend to miss it. Each in his or her single state was in the image of God and a person. And as we said yesterday, I think it was, that had to be the case. Otherwise, you've got to say that the scriptures are false when they tell us that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. If he needs to be married to be fully human, then he can't atone. He can't be a man. But in a single state, Jesus Christ, in a perfect state, I'll grant you, as Adam and Eve were in a perfect state in Genesis 2, but nonetheless, in that perfect state, fully human, fully bearing, fully image bearers of the living God. Brethren, you don't get your identification. You don't work out whether you're important or unimportant by whether you're married or unmarried, whether you're male or female. I tell you, it's irrelevant in terms of what makes you you. It's not irrelevant in terms of what you do, but it's irrelevant in terms of what makes you you. You're a full person. You're a person who's made to bear the image of God, and if you're a believer, you're being remade into that image from one degree of likeness to the next. You don't get your identification from your marital status. You're identified as a human because you've been made in God's image. And if you're a Christian, you're being remade into that image. Is that fair enough for the first point? Everybody with me? Your marital status doesn't determine what worth you are as a person or what kind of person you are, half or full. The second point, second negative before we draw some conclusions from the two negatives, and that is that your marital status does not touch your standing before God. This will be a terrifically obvious and familiar point, I guess, but it needs to be said because of the wrong inferences people draw from marital status questions. In Galatians chapter 3, familiar verses to you, verses 28 and 29, perhaps we'd better read it from verse 26. In the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul has sought to answer the question of those who say, well, aren't people who are circumcised only the true blue Christians? The people who've been Jewish first. If you haven't come to Christ through Judaism, then you can't be a full Christian. And it may be that you're not even a Christian at all. And so for three chapters, Paul has been seeking to reason the foolishness and stupidity of that position. Because it's all boiled down to circumcision. One tiny bit of skin. He says, is that going to make the difference between going to heaven and not going to heaven? What folly. What stupidity. One miserable little bit of skin. And then his conclusion comes together here in verse 26 of chapter 3. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Here we are, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Who are the true children of Abraham? Married people? Male people? Bright people? Christ speaking through the Apostle Paul says it's irrelevant. Totally irrelevant. What matters is that through faith in Jesus Christ, you've been joined to Christ. It's all that matters. Whether you're male or female, slave or free, regardless of your social background, your sexual background, whatever it is, it's totally irrelevant when it comes to your standing before Jesus Christ. You are together in him. Oh, I tell you, some Australian Christians are going to find that a surprise when they get to heaven. and find the Aboriginals who lived next door to them and who tore down their fence and threw rubbish over the fence are going to be standing beside them. We live the other side of the Great Dividing Range, where many Aboriginals in our part of the world, and not exclusively, but by and large, they are terrifically looked down upon. Even the Christians in our town, the Christian Aboriginals. Well, some Christians who've been snobs and who've not been biblically based are going to be surprised to see those people standing beside them in heaven. Some slave traders will be surprised to see the slaves they sold and killed even standing beside them in heaven. They are not the distinctions that matter. Maleness and femaleness doesn't matter in terms of our standing before God, in terms of being in the kingdom of God. It makes a great difference to our functioning in the kingdom, but it makes no difference to our being in the kingdom. Our marriedness and unmarriedness will make a great difference to the way we function in the kingdom, but no difference to being in the kingdom. Your marital status does not touch your standing before God. Well, it's obvious. I'm stating the obvious. I know that, and I apologise for doing it in one sense, but it's so crucial. For we tend to think of ourselves so often as second rate. And maybe others are just a little different in their standing before the Lord from me. Let me draw some positive conclusions from these two negatives. Your marital status does not identify you as a person, and it's got nothing to do with whether or not you're in the kingdom of God. Let me draw some conclusions from those two points. Some consequences. Firstly, it means don't make marriage the goal of your life. I'm speaking to married people, and I'm speaking to unmarried people. Don't make marriage or family the goal of your life. I wonder sometimes whether Christian pressures at this very point aren't worse and more severe than the kind of pressures people feel ordinarily in life. But somehow you're second rate. And that you've got to get married. And there are some Christian mothers who fear more than anything that their daughters might get to 25 or 28 and still be unmarried, as though that were the unforgivable sin. And there'd be nothing worse than that. Marriage is a marvellous privilege. It's one of God's chief graces, but it's not the goal of life. It's not what matters most. The question of life. The question of life. Do I know Jesus Christ? Am I in the kingdom? Not am I in the family? The biological family? Am I in the family of God? Not am I in a family with a husband and children? As marvellous as the family with husband and children is, it is of no consequence compared with being in the family of God, the kingdom of Christ. It's all that matters in the end. Without denying the marvellous privileges and blessings of all the blessings God gives us in this life, beside being Christians, all that matters, the goal of life, is knowing Jesus Christ. And brethren, it may well be that the way you hear some, maybe some here, we have some young couples at Tamworth, and the way they speak about their spouses, you'd almost thought that their spouse was an idol. No one like him, no one like her. Well, that may well be true. But then it goes on, that the centre of affection is so governed by the spouse, that the spouse fills the horizon, and not Jesus Christ. Now, if Jesus Christ fills my horizon, then of course I'll love my wife. Of course I'll seek to care for my wife. Of course I'll seek to do everything best for my wife. But she's not my focal point. Jesus Christ is to be. And from that, then I'm able to minister to my wife. If my wife is the focal point, as we saw the night before last, then what I'll be doing all the time is doing things that satisfy her and make her love me. But what I've got to do is see that my security is in Jesus Christ. And that will enable me to say things that maybe even hurt her, that she doesn't like. That means there are no returns for love. And I can only do it if Jesus Christ is my goal, not my wife. Do you see the point? being in the kingdom is not a matter of being married or unmarried, and being in the kingdom is of first importance. So don't make marriage, whether you're single or married, don't make it the goal of your life. Secondly, brethren, by way of conclusion from these two negatives, by way of consequence, don't see yourself as inferior or superior because of your marital status. You know, some Christians, the way they speak, and I think speak so insensitively, some married people, you'd almost thought that they were just a cut above the rest. They've got blessings that the others haven't got. They are living as we were really meant to live, and anything short of that is so inferior. They are superior. They've made it. And they think of themselves in that way. And consciously or unconsciously, others feel inferior. It's possible the other way around. I can remember when I was the ripe old age of 25 to 29, thinking how right it was that I was single. Look at the things I could do. What a superior position I was in. Young fellows came, 10 of them every week, an hour each, some of them 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock at night, for Bible study. And this went on for a couple of years, and they were productive years, and I think, oh, see what I can do. Couldn't do this if you were married. What a position of superiority. Unencumbered by worldly concerns. Possible to feel superior whichever side of the coin you're on. Possible to feel inferior whichever side of the coin you're on. When you're up to your neck in wet nappies after 4 days at a conference, and when the kids aren't doing the right thing, and when you see other people standing around and chatting and doing all sorts of things, it's possible to feel that maybe you've missed out. Maybe it was a mistake. Maybe it'd be so nice. Might just be for a fleeting moment, but there it is. Might be for a week. When there's not the love and the affection you'd craved and hoped for. And you feel limited as a married person because of the natural limitations. All right for some of the men who parade around the countryside leaving the wife at home to look after 4 children under 8 and all the rest of it. But the ladies may feel it more. That somehow they've missed out. And it really is second best. Possible, of course, if you're single, unmarried, divorced, widowed. That's what we mean by unmarried, I think, this morning. Not just people who've never married, but without a partner. Possible to feel you're missing out on the best. You're inferior. You're missing the intimacy that God meant for us. Maybe you're even just half a person. And maybe some things that your married friends say make you feel that way. And the result, of course, is, brethren, that if you feel superior and you're married, you look at the unmarried with pity. If you're unmarried and you feel superior, you look at the married people with pity. You may feel resentful, you may feel awkward, you may feel as though you don't fit, you may feel as though you're not doing what God intended that you ought to be doing. Brethren, it's only a short step between feeling like that to then saying, in terms of my standing before God, I'm inferior. He, married, she, unmarried, whatever it is, whichever side you're speaking from, she or he must be closer to God and more pleasing to God than I am. She or he must have a more prestigious position in the kingdom of God than I have. Or I have a higher position because I've got the best. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Jesus Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. And in Christ, there is no one closer to Christ than any other. We stand before him equally on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, we need to do away with this dramatic distinction that Christians more than anybody else have introduced. Being married or unmarried ought to be irrelevant so far as the way I view my position in regard to others in the congregation. It's irrelevant. And the sorts of patterns that by and large have gone in the world, people don't matter too much and don't worry too much by and large in your neighbourhood, whether you're married or unmarried anymore. And we need to take a leaf out of that book. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It gives you no basis for superiority, no basis for inferiority. Don't see yourself as inferior or superior because of your marital status. In Christ, you're a child of Abraham. And that's what matters. The third, therefore, from these two negatives. Don't let marital status destroy your sense of complementarity with the opposite sex. Brethren, it's a fact of life. The truest complementarity is seen in marriage. The ultimate complementarity in this life is seen in marriage. That's undeniable. Eve came to Adam. They were glued together. That's the word. Glued together and they became one flesh. That's true. That's the truest form of complementarity. But even before that, while Eve stood there, before that bringing together, and Adam stood there, they complemented one another. Their maleness and femaleness complemented each other. The truest complementarity when they were joined, but there was nonetheless complementarity because of their sexuality. Maleness and femaleness. And brethren, that's a mark that God has put upon creation from that point on. It exists today. There is complementarity between males and females. And our sexuality. I don't mean our sexual drives that lead to intercourse and so on, but our sexuality, our maleness, our femaleness, is meant to be complementary. Woe betide the person who belongs to a church made up only of women. Or the man who belongs to a church made up only of men. Or a man who finds the focus of his point the men's club in the church. Or the woman who finds the focus of her focal point the women's Bible study. That'd be an awful situation. For God has made us male and female to be complementary. Even short of marriage. Even short of marriage. We don't make a very good job of that as Australians. Males feel awkward so often. Christian males. There aren't many men who can ring up wanting to speak to a male friend and get the wife and carry on a conversation. Feel awkward. Feel a little sort of gauche. Whereas God's actually made us male and female for complementarity, and yet we sort of too often draw away on that very score. Now, in terms of the dangers we've already mentioned these past couple of days, we ought to be hesitant to certain points, but brethren, our hesitancy so often has meant a withdrawal into male groupings and female groupings. Well, brethren, there are some conclusions, some consequences of these two negatives. Your marital status does not identify you as a person, and your marital status does not touch your standing before God. Therefore, don't make marriage the goal of life. Don't judge yourself as superior or inferior because of your marital status. And don't let your marital status, married or unmarried, affect your general complementarity with the opposite sex. We need to find ourselves in company with those whom God has given and the marks who bear the marks of God's created order, male and female. Let me say two positives, mention two positives. Simple truths, but I trust are helpful. The first is this, that each marital state requires grace. Now, we're really experts in dichotomy. We make divisions all the time. And if you're unmarried, you think it takes all the grace in the world to be unmarried, and people who are married need no grace. And if you're married, you think you're the ones who need all the grace, and then the unmarried people need nothing. They've got it easy. And we draw that sort of dichotomy, and we think we're the ones who are sort of battling with issues and the other ones aren't. And we view it all the time from the other side of the coin. We see the unmarried people without the strains, the demands. I tell you, I prepared this and thought about it for some time. This was the first of the studies I prepared for this weekend. And so it was in my mind fairly clearly. And Saturday morning, we had a one-year-old and a two-year-old with obvious earache and throat ache and so on. And so I took them off to the Belmont Hospital here while Sue came to the first session, and I was to come to the second session with the children. And we got to the hospital, and after I'd held each one in turn for about 20 minutes while a doctor poked in ears and down throat, and they each screamed, and the house felt like it was coming down, that was fine. We settled things down after a while. I went to the car, put them in the car, and they were crying and so on, and the car wouldn't start. So back to the hospital, ring up NRMA, waited 37 minutes before they answered, put on hold, rocking one child with in the pram like this, and the other one sort of trying to rock this way and hold onto the phone. I'm thinking, oh, it must be nice, must be nice not to have these hassles. I'd like to get back to the session. Now I thought, how easy it would be not to be encumbered at this point. How easy. Oh, it wouldn't take any grace to be single. Do you see, that's how, I mean, just in the very ordinary things of life. Too easy. Too easy for unmarried people to see the married people with intimacy and support and to feel that they are the ones who've got to battle all the time. Well, brethren, the truth is, there is grace needed for each. It'd be foolish, wouldn't it, to deny that. If I'm a Christian, regardless of my marital status, and God calls on me to do all manner of things, I need grace for everything I do if I'm to please Him. Regardless of my status, regardless of my sex, regardless of my age. We need to get rid of this view that says, oh, because I'm such and such an age, it's really hard for me, but the others don't find it hard, I'm sure. Any work of pleasing Christ has got to be hard, got to be difficult, got to be unnatural, and therefore got to need grace. Got to need grace. Just turn to Matthew chapter 19, would you please? Matthew chapter 19, in the first dozen verses, we won't read them, but Jesus Christ is speaking about divorce. And you remember the scribes and Pharisees came to him and said, why did Moses command a bill of divorce? He said, oh, no, Moses didn't command it. Moses permitted it for hardness of heart. And then goes on to speak about remarriage after divorce. And Christians are divided on that issue, of course. But let me suggest that Christ is pushing a particularly hard line. He is limiting the options that people believe were available to them. See, one school of Pharisees, one group of rabbis said, well, you can divorce your wife and remarry for any cause. If she burns the porridge, you can divorce her. The other group said, no, we're the tough line, only in cases of porneia, immorality. It's not just adultery, by the way. The word porneia is used in other parts in the same verse as the word for adultery. So you can't just make adultery the cause, it's porneia. Sexual immorality. They said, if there's sexual immorality, then there can be divorce. And my understanding, I stress it's mine, together with some others, of course, is that Christ takes a hard line than both. Sexual immorality notwithstanding. It's not on remarriage after divorce. Now, you may differ from that, and please do, because God's people have been different from that for many, 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 many years. But the point is, Christ has made it hard, very hard. He's put limitations on marriage that people have not expected. So the disciples can say, verse 10, if this is a situation between a husband and wife, better not to marry. See, Christ has said it requires a commitment and a grace That's terrifically demanding. And the disciples get the message. Well, if that's what you're on about, Jesus, it's better that we stay single. Christ's teaching?
Who can do it?
Oh, we romp into marriage with the barely a thought to what's involved. And of course, people who romp into marriage romp out of it again so easily. As though it's of little consequence. Poor anticipation or an unreal view of what God intends. Christ says, not everyone, verse 11, can accept this word, but only to those it has been given. You mustn't assume that getting married is just like falling off a log. It requires grace to be married and stay married. Don't think that because you're unmarried and you feel it's difficult, that it's simple to be married. Oh, better not to get married if it's as hard as this, if it requires as much grace as our Lord has just described, say, the disciples. That's one side of the coin. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where we spend the rest of our time, gives us the other side. Let me say a word before we look at 1 Corinthians 7 about Paul's method in 1 Corinthians. Now, you may chime out here and say, oh, this is going to be a bit technical. I don't think it is technical, but I believe it's crucial to understanding 1 Corinthians, if I might say that. People are all the time making the Apostle Paul say things out of 1 Corinthians he never meant to say. It's because we don't understand the way the Apostle Paul argued. He had a particular method. See, what happened was these Corinthians said, you know, we're the big tough guys. We're the spiritual elite. We're the pneumaticoi, the spiritual ones. And you know, as spiritual ones, we're free. We can eat anything. As spiritual ones, we show it by being unmarried. As spiritual ones, we show it by speaking in tongues. You know how then the Apostle Paul deals with that? On each of those issues, he starts by agreeing with them. You eat meat offered to idols? You eat anything? So do I. You think it's good to be single? So do I. You speak in tongues? So do I. And you can rub your hands and say, wacko, see you there. Paul's on our side. But then in each instance, what the Apostle Paul does is start adding conditions. He says, but what about this? But what about that? What about the other? But what about this? And in the end, when he's added so many buts, he's in the end reversed the position. So people who want to say, the Apostle Paul says, I want you all to speak in tongues, that's the end of the subject, have not considered the whole context. Paul says, you speak in tongues? So do I want you to. But if you consider this, it doesn't edify the unbeliever. Have you considered this? It doesn't edify the believer. Have you considered this and this and this and this? And in the end, he's poured a bucket of cold water over the whole idea. Likewise, on eating meat. They say, we're free. In the end, he's got them back saying, we can't eat meat under certain conditions. You're single? You think it's spiritual to be single? Spiritual to be unmarried? Well, in the end, he had so many conditions. Oh, you can't leave your wife, he says in chapter 7. Whether or not your wife or your husband is a believer has got nothing to do with your being married. You may be married this morning to an unbeliever. You don't have to wait for his or her conversion to call your marriage a marriage. It's a marriage regardless of the conversion of your spouse. It's a full marriage in the before God with the obligations of marriage and requiring the commitment of marriage from you. Now, you can't leave your spouse. Don't so elevate the single state, says the Apostle Paul, the unmarried state that you want to get out. Don't see, he says, that being converted requires you to change your state. You must stay in the position where God you're in when God called you. He doesn't mean that if you are single when you became a Christian, you've always got to be single. But you don't have to change simply because of your conversion. I think some people who become Christians are told that. But now that they're a Christian, they really need to make sure they get married. Well, the Apostle Paul doesn't say that. Nothing wrong with getting married. Maybe good and proper to get married. But you don't have to. You don't have to change your marital status from married to unmarried simply because you've become a Christian. He says, sure, there are special circumstances in which singleness may be good, chapter 7, because of the distress that's coming. Now, I tell you, if you were to live like some of the early martyrs, you'd know exactly what he meant. If you were to see your wife and children taken to the stake or impaled by a spear, you'd have to wonder whether you could maintain your testimony to Christ. If it's only you, it's a much easier matter. But when you see your loved children run through with a sword, will you stay firm to Christ in your commitment to Christ? I hope you don't answer that, oh, simple, easy, yes, of course. No simple answer to that one. You'd pray by God's grace, you'd be given grace to maintain your testimony. Of course you would. But he says, because of the impending distress, there may be value in being single. But you see, as he adds condition after condition, circumstance after circumstance, he's saying only under exceptional circumstances would you say to be unmarried is the thing. Only under exceptional circumstances is singleness the way to go. Why? Well, for one thing, it takes great grace to be single. Matthew, it takes great grace to be married. 1 Corinthians 7, it takes great grace to be single. At least for the ordinary reason of handling the sexual desires, passion and nature that God has placed within you. Verse 9 of chapter 7, if you can't control yourselves, then you should marry. His implication being that these Corinthians were making life harder for themselves than they ought to have done. They've said singleness is the way to go. And he says that because of immoralities, because it will naturally lead you, because God's provision of marriage is a way of avoiding immorality among other things. For the sake of immorality, if you can't control yourself, you should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion, to be perturbed about the matter. The alternative for being single is being married. It takes great, great grace to be single. And you people who are married, you start to think that. When you do have a child on each arm, and they are crying, when the demands of family life seem to press in upon you, and you say, oh dear me, this is more than I can bear, think again. Yes, of course it takes grace to do that rightly in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, but it takes grace for the single person to please the Lord. Great grace. In this area, at least, in others as well. I'd like to talk about those who can't choose the alternative of being single, but I think that's going to have to wait. If we have time, we'll come back to it at the end. Let me mention the other positive. The first positive is that your marital state, whatever it is, requires grace. We need to see the brethren, regardless of their marital status, in great need of God's grace, our prayer, and secondly, our ministry. Your marital state is a grace for ministry. Let me say a little bit about gifts. By the way, not spiritual gifts, not gifts of the Spirit. The term gifts of the Spirit is never mentioned in the Bible, is it? We can't talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Not a biblical term. We may talk about the gifts of the risen Christ or gifts of the Father that are mediated and made effectual by the Holy Spirit, but they don't come from the Holy Spirit. And we ought to perhaps once and for all do away with the term gifts of the Spirit. Not a biblical term. They're gifts of Christ. And the obvious reason is so that as we use our gifts, they lead back in glory to Christ, not the Holy Spirit. Glory to Christ. What are the marks of gifted people, of spiritual people, of spiritually gifted people? Who are the truly spiritual? Well, we've mentioned already this morning there was a group at Corinth that said, we are the spiritual elite. We're single. We speak in tongues. We eat anything. We're free. We show that we're the great ones. And I think that probably they are the people the Apostle Paul refers to in chapter 12, verse 1, where he doesn't say now about spiritual gifts. No word for gifts in the original. Now about the spiritual ones, people, or spiritual things. Probably the spiritual ones. Now about this spiritual group. Let me put the boot into them. if I might put it that way, which the Apostle Paul then does in chapters 12, 13 and 14. Now concerning this spiritual elite, who are the spiritual elite? What kind of things do you do with your gifts? Who are the gifted ones? Who has the gift? Well, let me ask you, brethren, what's the chief gift of the risen Christ? What's the crowning gift? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Is that not right? Is not He God's crowning gift? If I have the Holy Spirit, do I have God's gift, charis? Am I not a charismatic? Yes? If I have God's chief gift, grace, charis, am I not a charismatic? And you go on in this very, very passage of 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 7 of chapter 7, I wish that all men were as I am. That's his agreeing with them. That's his method again. He's not saying you must be single. That's his method. But, here come the buts, you see. But. But, here's the first. But each man has his own charis from God. Charisma from God. One has this charisma, another has that charisma. What's he talking about? The charisma of being married or the charisma of being single? Now, everybody here today, therefore, has a second gift. If you're a Christian, you have the first gift of the Holy Spirit. You have at least the second gift of being married or being single. So you're charismatic on two counts at least, and you may well have a number of the other gifts of good administration or hospitality or generous giving or any of them. Well, the true charismatics put their hand up, if I were to say that. And you're a Christian, you'd have to put your hand up. Let's get the term back. Let's stop being defensive about it. Let's say, yes, I've been gifted. And brethren, if I might suggest, the very fact that the Apostle Paul can speak of being married, your marital state as a gift, is telling us that we need to somehow de-spook the gifts. That very often the gifts are very ordinary, natural, if I can use that term, situations of life, harnessed in obedience to Christ and love for the brethren. It's not some supernatural thing that's unmystical and drops out of heaven on top of me. Being married, being single, grace is given by Christ in the context of the body to serve the body. 1 Corinthians 12:7. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit, not the gift from the Spirit, it's as the Spirit energizes it, as the word in 1 Corinthians 12, is given for the common good. My marriage, what is it saying? You see this. My marriedness or my singleness is for the sake of the body. Is for the sake of the body. Insofar as I find my life in the context of the body. We find that hard to see. We really do find that hard to believe. You see, because if we're married, we somehow seem to get on the track of putting all our energy into our family. Or if we're unmarried, we so often see ourselves compensating for our unmarriedness. And it's always so sad, it seems to me. I remember a girl who said to me some years back, she said, you know, I see all these married people with things, well, I'm not going to miss out. And I'm going to make sure that I go on a cruise every year. And I'm going to make sure I have nice clothes. And she was compensating. She was turning her singleness in on herself. Whereas 1 Corinthians 7 says she has been given her singleness in the context of the body where she belonged for the sake of the body. As I've been given my marriedness in the context of the body for the sake of the body. What's it going to mean? Well, if you're married, what kind of gifts will you exercise? How are you going to use your marriedness for ministry in the body? And there'll be times, brethren, I know it, There'll be times, there'll be one year when you'll find your ministry's limited because of the claims of young children. And 5 years later, you'll find a new liberty in ministry to others. Ministries change. But at every point, regardless of the age of the children, your goal must be ministry. Must be ministry at each point. If you're married, your ministry will be firstly to your spouse. If you have children, to your children. Your ministry will be that you have a home environment into which you can invite others. You may say, boy, if you're not around me, your table is like, we can never have anybody. Well, that's fine. Have them for supper after church, Sunday night. Go on a picnic with them. Do something else. But use your familyness to include others, to minister to others as a basis for ministry. You know, there are too many young people. Too many young people, teenagers, people in their 20s, people in their 30s, who are unmarried and have got no idea how a Christian family ought to operate. They didn't come from one. I didn't come from one. My parents are still not believers. And there was one family. There was one couple. He is now dead and she's quite old. And they would have been in their 50s when I was a teenager of 16. And they used to invite me home. And they'd talk. And they'd use their home as a basis of ministry to me. They used their family for ministry, for service. They were charismatic. And I wasn't the only one. There was a whole host of young people. They were pretty fuddy-duddy-ish, this couple. Pretty ordinary. Nothing spectacular about them. He was a mechanic, not all that a good mechanic. She was nearly blind, not very able in the house. But they were godly people who used their home with a view to ministry. They could have been quite content. They had difficult years, very difficult years, bad years. And they might have turned in on themselves and used their marriedness to feed one another. But they use their marriedness and their home as a basis of ministry to others. You might use your home for evangelism. As you have neighbours or friends of your children or wider relatives, whatever it might be, you might use your gifts in that way. You might adopt another family. There was one family in a church where I was in Gladesville a long time ago now, in Sydney. And they took under their wings a young mother whose husband had been killed and her 3 children. They knew, this couple, who already had 4 children of their own who were fairly demanding, they knew that these other 3 children, now without a father, needed a fatherly model. And they needed that the mother, now on her own, needed from time to time adult company. You know what it's like to live with 3 children all the time? Only children? No adults to speak to, day in, day out. Have you thought about that, of people in your church? So do you even just ring them, talk to them, have them in, go on picnics with them? Oh, it's miserable, I think, being in some of our churches where there's such a strong emphasis on the family. But some of these folk feel odd and left out and deprived because we haven't got the view of ministry. We don't see our marriedness of itself as a charismatic gift. Brethren, if you're married, will you see your marriedness as a charisma, as a grace given by the risen Christ, effected by the Holy Spirit, that you might use it for building up the body for the common good, 1 Corinthians 12:7. What about if you're unmarried? Well, you've got the opportunity, if you're unmarried, let me say, perhaps without children of your own, widowed, perhaps divorced without children, single, never having been married, you've got the opportunity to invest in other people's lives in a unique way. There'd be any number of us who could speak about youth leaders, maybe when we were in the youth group, single fellows, single girls, who took time out They weren't concerned to fiddle around with their own hobbies, whether it's cars or camping or a million other things. They took us with them. They took us camping. They spent long hours talking with us. They took us after Bible study Wednesday night off to the milk bar for a milkshake and talked long to us and helped us and instructed us and encouraged us. There was no urgency for them to return to a wife and children. And they used their singleness not to turn back on themselves, but for ministry. Any number of us could speak about people in that light. There's a lady in Adelaide when we were there. She was in her 70s. Two ladies, both in their 70s. One was widowed, one had never married. The one who'd never married, Blanche, was a fairly particular kind of girl. Oh, hardly call her a girl, can I? If she's in her 70s. A lovely lady. Fairly fussy kind of lady. Terribly generous. And her small home unit, one bedroom home unit in one of the suburbs of Adelaide, was a haven for Asian students who came there frequently. There was not a week where there were not Asian students in her home. She had no particular Asian bent, but she'd just been known as someone whose home was open and who would always have a timely ministry. The other lady, in her 70s, widowed, she drove her car still so that she could drive old ladies to church. And she saw that as ministry to the body. And she could have easily turned in on herself, as might well have Blanche, all these other people I've mentioned. But they used their marital status as a grace, as an opportunity for ministry. Brethren, each marital status requires grace to live rightly. And each marital status provides the marvellous opportunities for ministries of grace that you might enrich and build up others of God's children. What's the key? What's the key to doing it? No good you see me just telling you to do it, because you might be sitting there saying, oh boy, if he only knew how hard it was for me. If he only knew how much I resent it. If he only knew how difficult I find it. That all sounds so airy-fairy. If he were in my boots, he wouldn't be saying that. Well, I hope I've presented two truths on this positive side from the Word of God. I've certainly sought to do that. But let me give you the key God gives us. So often God just doesn't tell us to do it. He gives the encouragement to do it. Let me quickly mention the keys that come in this chapter 7 again of 1 Corinthians. Firstly, you need to see where you are at the moment, not as an accident, not as some foul judgment of God upon you, even though it may be your sin that led to where you are now. You see, you may have married, you were a believer and you married an unbeliever, and you've resented it ever since. Brethren, you were wrong if you did that. But in God's provident purpose, even your sin for which you're accountable is part of his plan. Isn't that mind-boggling? And isn't that liberating? Regardless of why you are where you are, see where you are, says the Apostle Paul, as the Lord's sovereign choice. Doesn't mean it's always going to be like that, but see it as the Lord's sovereign choice. Verse 17, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord has assigned to him. It's not an accident that I'm in the marital state I am. It's out of from a loving hand of a sovereign God. He's not mean. He's not out to get me. He's not out to make life miserable for me. He's out to be gracious to me. I need to see where I am now as God's gracious and sovereign gift. Brethren, the second key. First, I need to see that my marital state is a gift from God, sovereignly ordered. Secondly, my preoccupation must be not with the state, but with the giver of the state. If I'm preoccupied with being married or being single, then I will not be able to please the Lord who's put me in that position. Verse 24. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation. God called him to. Situation's not important. It's being responsible or faithful to the living God. Verse 35 in the same chapter. I'm saying this for your own good, says the Apostle Paul, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Speaking to these people where he says there may be some value in being unmarried. What matters is being given in undivided devotion to the Lord. So the second key is being preoccupied not with where I am, but with the Lord who's put me there. And the only thing that's going to make me preoccupied with that is a view of the gospel. Can I suggest to you, brethren, if your marital status matters too much to you, it's because you've lost sight of the gospel. You've lost sight of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. If you find yourself getting resentful because of your marital status, it's because you've lost sight of the gospel itself. Because when you haven't lost sight of the gospel, then you're able to respond to grace. Let's respond to Christ for his most amazing grace. And your preoccupation will be with that, not with your marital state. And thirdly, brethren, the third key, and this is the last one, you need to exercise your ministry sensitively. If you're married, you need to have a ministry as a married person that is a sensitive ministry. And if you're unmarried, you need to have a ministry as a single person that is sensitive. I remember a friend of mine who's a preacher saying, you know, I often find that people make jokes. He's a fellow in his 50s. He said, I often find that people make jokes about my singleness. He said, you know, you wouldn't laugh at a man with one leg. But he said, people make jokes of me. Married people make jokes about him being single. Some married people are so brazen in the way that they speak, rightly but in the wrong context, about how terrific their spouses are and how wonderful their love is to single people, without considering maybe the pain that causes. Now, I'm not saying we never speak about that. There's a right and proper way, place to speak. We've spoken about it this weekend. But maybe in a one-to-one relationship is not the place to do it if a person's feeling sensitive on that issue. And we're not being sensitive. It might be that when you have people to your home, you're sensitive in the selection of your guests. So that rather having three couples and one person who's divorced or widowed or unmarried, why not have a couple of people who are unmarried? We often just don't think about something as ordinary as that. And we make people feel awkward just by the very things we do and by the kind of conversation we might have then, that somehow leaves people sitting on the side. Or we all talk about how our kids are going. Sensitive ministry means that we remember special occasions. You've got single people in your church for whom no one will cook a birthday cake. For whom no one will remember the death of the spouse. Well, do you? That's part of sensitive ministry. From your home to theirs, from you to them. Likewise, if you're single, you need to be sensitive. Some single people need to learn that their friends have gotten married. There's one young fellow in our church who needs to remain nameless, who was notorious for hanging around homes of people in the church. And he'd come at 4, and he'd be there at 5, and he'd be there at 6, and the wife's trying to cook tea and get kids bathed, and he'd stand there and be saying, now about that verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 4, you know the one that says so-and-so-and-so-and-so? Well, I tell you, that's awful. And there was a night he was in our home, and he stayed on. Sue was sick. She was miscarrying, and he stayed, and we invited him for tea, and at 10 o'clock he was still there, and I had to take Sue to hospital at 10:30, and he was still there. And I had to say twice to him, will you please go? That's rude, isn't it, if I had to say that. But you need sensitive ministry. Sensitive ministry. If you're a married person, you need to be sensitive. If you're an unmarried person, you need sensitivity. It's not simply we just charge in, say what we like, what we think necessary, when we think it's necessary, but weighing it up with the situation of the person to whom I'm seeking to have a real ministry. I just don't want to throw something at him or bounce something off him. I want to really minister. That means I consider the person to whom I'm ministering, doesn't it? The key to using my graces, my charisma, being a true charismatic, I see the graces God has given me as sovereignly given. My concern is not with the grace, but with the giver. And my concern under the giver is with the people, that I might be sensitive toward them. Brethren, when that happens, when you and I are like that, and when we in our church can use our marital state as graces, when we see that each requires grace from God to live wisely before God, then we'll be able to care for one another. Then the church will be what it should be. And the principalities and powers that look on the church will marvel at how they care for one another, how their ministry is wise, sensitive, Christ-honoring and godly. And that will be a testimony to the world, the most graphic testimony, that will be the best apologetic for the gospel we'll ever have. When the church is the glorious bride of Christ, because we who live in it live by grace regardless of our status, and we use the grace mediated by the Holy Spirit and given by Christ for our charismatic ministries each to the other. Let's pray, shall we?